Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. I say that because there are people who listen to the program at other times when we are not live. For example, there's at least two of our radio stations that replay this program late at night, and so we have listeners listening at night as well as in the daytime. But the live program is in the afternoon, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, and if you are listening to it while it is in progress, it is a work in progress indeed. You can call and have a say in the direction that it goes. This is very empowering to the average person because most people can't afford to buy radio time to get their message across or to say what they want to say to thousands of people, but on a talk show like this, you can actually just use your telephone and do just that. Now, the purpose of the program is primarily, if you have questions about anything biblical, anything about Christianity that you'd like to ask about the Bible, you can ask those questions here. But also, since it is not the purpose of the program simply to showcase the personal opinions of the host, if you have heard an answer given by this host to somebody else's question or to your own on a previous broadcast, and you don't agree with it, and you'd like to present an alternate viewpoint, you can call about that too. Be glad to hear your viewpoint, if it's different from mine. You'll need to use your phone for that. Unfortunately, our lines are all full right now, but I'll give the number anyway, and you can call once we've talked to some of these people, and you can get through to us today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I have an announcement for those who live in Santa Cruz and in the Monterey Bay Area, or who may be visiting in the area. We have meetings tonight and tomorrow night in the area. We have a weekly meeting on Thursday nights, that's tonight, in Santa Cruz, or Soquel, right outside Santa Cruz. And that meeting is a study in the book of Acts. We do this weekly, and it starts at 7 o'clock. We're going through the book of Acts. It's taken us a long time. This is our 34th week. We're in chapter 13, and so you can see it's taken us a little while. Meeting starts at 7 o'clock. The meeting was organized for the purpose of meeting with people who listen to this program. It's not a function of any church, although we do meet in a church building, which is generous enough to let us use their building. And that church is Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, a four-square church in Soquel. If you'd like to come tonight, the address is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. That's 4525 Soquel Drive. That's the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. The meeting is at 7 o'clock. I'd be glad to meet some of you there. If you'd like to join a few people praying for an hour before the meeting, praying specifically for God to send revival, then you can join us at 6 o'clock there. We'd be glad to have you among us. All right, and then tomorrow night, we have a meeting that occurs only once a month in Salinas. This is in a home, and it's really sort of the face-to-face version of this radio program. It's just an open Bible discussion where I and a bunch of people who listen to the program are in a living room. And anyone who wants to asks questions or raises points, and we do this for several hours, and a good time is had by all. Generally speaking, it's even more fun than this radio show because more people can talk at the same time in a room full of people. And if you'd like to be part of that, we do it once a month in Salinas, and we do it once a month in a location in Santa Cruz. And this Friday night, tomorrow night, is our Salinas meeting in a home. If you'd like directions to that meeting, it's at 7 o'clock tomorrow night. You'll want to call the home and get directions there. The number to call is area code 831-783-1445. Once again, that's 831-783-1445. All right, well, we're going to go to the phones now. We've got callers who've been waiting patiently, I hope. And we've got them from all over the place. Let's talk to Nathan, who's calling from San Diego, California. Hi, Nathan.
Hi.
Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks. Thanks for taking my call. You know, I can't tell you what a blessing you and the callers have been to me this way.
Thank you.
Listening to your show. I was at a Bible study Monday night, and in the Bible study, we covered a passage from 1 John chapter 3, specifically verses 4 through 10.
Mm-hmm.
Which raising questions, and I tried to give a good answer to the gentleman that asked the questions, but frankly, he didn't find my answer very convincing, and I'm wondering if you maybe have some thoughts on this, you know, specifically, and it's all kind of in the same vein, but verse 6 and verse 9, I think, sort of are the main ones. That verse 6 says, "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." And then, of course, verse 9 says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God." And of course, the position is that as Christians, he and I will both freely admit that as Christians, we sin.
Right. This is something that John says in other places too, in chapter 5 and a number of places. He says that a person who's a true Christian does not practice sin. Or sometimes he says does not commit sin or does not sin, but in every case he's speaking of a practice of sin. Christians are not perfect, and John makes that very plain right at the beginning of his epistle, or actually in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, you know, "These things I write to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So the epistle is written to encourage us to live sinless lives. But when we do sin, there is an advocate. So John is not saying that sin never occurs or that there's no remedy if it does. Also, in chapter 1, he says, of course, in verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Mm-hmm. And so John is very clear that we do have sin within us, even though we're Christians. Although he writes to us to encourage us not to sin, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So John is pretty balanced on this. But when he says that whoever is born of God or whoever abides in him does not continue in sin or does not practice sin or doesn't commit sin, what he means by that is it is not the pattern of a Christian's life to be sinning. When you become a Christian, it spoils you for sinning because you receive a new heart that's actually favorable toward God and not favorable toward evil. And therefore, when you sin as a Christian, it goes against your grain. It goes against your new grain, and you resolve to avoid that in the future. Now, out of weakness, sometimes a Christian does sin, and sometimes the Christian sins repeatedly. But if they are truly born again, every time they sin, they hate the sin, and they desire not to sin, and they repent of the sin because it's going against their Christian disposition. Which is a true Christian who's been regenerated wants to be holy, wants to be pleasing to God. And therefore, sin is contrary to the heart condition of a Christian. And a Christian, therefore, cannot live in sin. Sin, unfortunately, still lives in us. It dwells in our flesh and sometimes will get the better of us in the conflict between flesh and spirit that goes on. But nonetheless, we don't live in sin. If you see a person who's living in sin, What we're talking about there is a person who's sinning as a way of life. They have no particular regrets about it. They have no hatred for it. They just sin is what they're doing. That's what they do. They sin. Whereas a Christian, what a Christian does is obey God. Now, although a person who sins, let's say an unregenerate person who's a sinner, doesn't sin every moment, so also a Christian doesn't necessarily obey God every moment, though he wants to. And if he fails to do so, he regrets it and he repents. So, I mean, the Christian's regeneration and Christian reality is contrary to living in sin. A Puritan writer that I like, named William Law, in his book Christian Perfection, made this analogy about these verses when he said that, you know, John says that whoever is born of God does not sin. We could say similarly that a man who is a miser, a greedy man, does not waste money. Okay? That's true. I mean, a miser by nature does not waste money. But that doesn't mean that he never, ever, ever will be found to have wasted some money by foolish investing or by in a weak moment he acts contrary to his nature and he ends up being wasteful. But if he is indeed a miser, he as a habit does not waste money, and if he ever finds that he has wasted money, He greatly is grieved over it and takes pains not to do it again. Because being a miser means he's predisposed against wasting money. Now, I'm not saying being a miser is good. It's just that that's an example of a person who has a certain disposition that is contrary to a certain behavior. And a true Christian has a disposition that's contrary to the behavior of sin.
Yeah.
And therefore, they don't live in sin.
Yeah, that's kind of the answer that I was trying to give him. I didn't, I think either having a sign or he didn't find my answer particularly convincing.
You have to take the whole book of 1 John.
Yeah.
And those earlier parts of the same epistle would indicate that John does not believe that Christians are necessarily sin-free.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I think unfortunately, the nature of the study we were in and the shortness of time, familiar, of course, with that passage in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, which you mentioned earlier, but didn't have a chance to get into that one. What about the advocate? You mentioned, I know, I can't remember where that passage is. If we do sin, we have an advocate before God?
Yeah, that's chapter 2, verse 1 or 2.
Okay.
That's actually verse 1, yeah.
Okay, good. I'll see if I can pass this along to this guy a little bit.
I have known people who teach on the basis of these verses you're mentioning in 1 John that you never sin again after you're born again.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
And if you do, you're not saved anymore. Because a true Christian doesn't sin at all. But that is not taking the whole counsel of God or even the whole counsel of that one epistle into consideration.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you very much. You've better response than I gave him. Hopefully I'll be able to pass your comments along to my friend.
I appreciate your call, Nathan.
Thank you very much.
God bless you. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you call at this time, you'll get on. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're going to talk next to Tyson, who's calling from Round Rock, Texas, who we talked to yesterday also. And Tyson, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I've been meditating on Hebrews chapter 10, and specifically verse 4. It says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." And then later in verse 11, it says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin." And I can't help but think about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. In Leviticus, it talks about every sacrifice atoning for sin, pardoning it, taking it away. And I know we're saved by faith. Romans 4 says we're saved by faith, even in the Old Testament times. And so I'm wondering how this is like an apparent contradiction, because it says here in the New Testament it could never take away sin, and yet in the Old Testament it says it atones for it. And I just want to kind of know, I'm having trouble seeing the relationship between someone who has faith in that Old Testament system but still has to go offer sacrifices for atoning and taking away his sin. It's almost like faith is not the only thing necessary there, but the sacrifice is also necessary for the atonement part of salvation. And the New Testament, view of salvation is a lot clearer for me, because I know I have faith in the cross. In the Old Testament, there's no cross yet. So I'm wondering how this relationship between faith and atonement play a part, and also how this New Testament passage in Hebrews, how that works all together.
Well, I believe that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, a person is saved not so much by faith in the cross, though we certainly believe in the cross of Christ and the atoning death of Christ. A person is justified by faith in God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Paul brings that up as the doctrine that he himself teaches, that is justification by faith, which is faith in God. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus said to his disciples, "Have faith in God." It is God himself who is our Savior through his Son, Jesus Christ, and it is he that we are to have a relationship with, which is a saving relationship. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent," in John 17:3. So a relationship with God is what salvation is. Now, if a person has a relationship with God, that is a proper relationship with God, is a relationship which is characterized by love and obedience and submission and faith and trust and so forth. And so when a person puts his trust in God and comes into a relationship with God, that is what justification apparently amounts to. But really, once you have done that and you are in a relationship with God, that is to be a relationship of obedience. And, you know, my child, for example, my children, I have five children, they don't become my children by obeying me. But because they are my children, they need to obey me. They're required to obey me. That's what being children means in a household. Children are to obey their parents. Now, they don't become children by obedience, and they don't remain children as a result of their obedience. It's just that because they are children, they must obey. And likewise, in the Old Testament or the New, when a person is in a relationship with God properly, they're in a relationship that is defined in terms of God's sovereignty and us being subject to Him. Whether it's a father-child relationship, as is brought out clearly in the New Testament, or more of a Lord-servant relationship, as we see more clearly in the Old Testament, it's always the same thing. We have to submit to God. We have to believe and obey, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And in the Old Testament, obedience required keeping the laws that God gave the people of God, which included offering animal sacrifices. Now, their obedience was just something that sprang from their faith if they were truly saved people. But the nation could have its sins atoned for in a temporal sense, it seems to me, that had nothing to do with personal justification or personal faith or personal salvation. Because the high priest was offering animals each year as an atonement for the sins of the whole nation. Now that atonement, in my opinion, was not an atonement in the sense that everyone in the nation was automatically saved and went to heaven. Because there were rebels in the congregation too. There were people who were not, you know, on good terms with God. And I don't think what the high priest did once a year bought them a ticket to heaven. What it did, I believe, is that it accounted for, or what shall I say, it took away God's obligation to judge them as a nation. When the nation had sins, which it did, God would justly be demanded to wipe them out. And he almost did on one occasion when Moses was on the mountain and they made a golden calf. He was thinking about doing so. But I think the atonement for their sins each year was that which staved off the judgment of God on the nation as a whole, but was not necessarily related to individual salvation. I think that individual salvation was based on a person's faith and their compliance with whatever God wanted them to do. Obedient faith is really what saved the person in the Old Testament as well as in the New, it seems to me. But about the blood of bulls and goats not being able to take away sins, in Hebrews 10, what's really being talked about there is that although the guilt of sin of the nation was symbolically removed through the act of the priest on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur every year, it never really finally dealt with the sin problem. It didn't take away sin in the sense of dealing with it once and for all. And that's why the writer says, if it did, wouldn't they have stopped offering these sins year after year? See, he says in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, the law, having the shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But those sacrifices, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, meaning permanently. Every year they had to repeat it. Jesus is contrasted with that. He had to offer himself only once. And it never has to be repeated because his sacrifice of himself did deal finally, with all sins, and it never has to be a repeated sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats, you could, as it were, cover or atone for the nation's sins on a yearly basis. But it couldn't really take away sin as a problem from the nation of Israel. They committed as many sins after the Day of Atonement as they did before. Whereas the Christian, through Christ's atonement, experiences forgiveness of all sins, for all years, without any further sacrifices being offered. The sacrifice of Christ is enough to cover all the sins for all eternity, which obviously the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do. But also the blood of Christ, or the work of Christ, at least, in atonement, and redemption, redeems us from the slavery of sin. So it really deals with sin in a more decisive and permanent way, that the Christian, as we were talking about with our previous caller, doesn't have sin ruling in his life anymore. And that was not the case with the Israelites, although they offered their animal sacrifices. I think the animal sacrifices didn't accomplish very much. They were mainly a type and a shadow of Christ. But they did, as the high priest did this in obedience to God, God, was willing to overlook, again for another year, the sins of the people and not wipe out the nation for its sins. But I have to say there's a lot of mystery involved in God and in his requirements of blood sacrifice, and I don't understand all that's involved. I do see, however, the writer of Hebrews saying that the Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated continually because they were not final. They didn't completely, once and for all, take away sins. But Jesus' sacrifice doesn't have to be repeated because it did. It succeeded where the Old Testament sacrifices failed.
I'm glad you say there's some mystery in this because there's just parts I just can't connect. You know, when
it's not entirely clear it's not entirely clear exactly what is accomplished through a blood sacrifice. I mean, we can say, well, you know, the life is in the blood and there's something significant about that, and there is, no doubt. But frankly, there is a mystery in it. I mean, how bloodshed is related to the alleviation of the guilt of sin. It's declared to be so in Scripture, and God understands it. But, I don't claim to fully understand it myself.
Well, like in the New Testament, like, you know, us as Christians, we obey Christ, but when we disobey, when we slip up and we don't intend to, but we do, that doesn't mess with atonement of any kind, because Christ did that. In the Old Testament, you're living by faith, you slip up and not go to the temple for your daily sacrifice or, you know, whatever the law prescribed, daily sacrifices, it seems like that does mess with atonement and forgiveness in some sense of sins. So it's different there, and it's hard to connect how an Old Testament saint, by living by faith, slips up with the law when it comes to atonement, how that affects him, because we know disobedience, not intentionally, in the New Covenant, doesn't affect atonement at all. So it's just difficult to see how the Old Testament saint was the same.
I wouldn't say that it doesn't affect atonement at all. What I would say is that the atonement is a once and for all act in the New Testament, which Jesus did. And it's on the basis of the merits of that act that anyone can be forgiven at any time. However, being forgiven of specific sins, I believe, occurs as a result of personal repentance. So, although Jesus, I think, died for the sins of the whole world, not everyone in the whole world has their sins forgiven automatically by that act, but repentance is necessary in order to appropriate the benefits of the atonement. Now, in the Old Testament, they had to repent also, but in addition to that, they had to offer another blood sacrifice because they did not have the sacrifice of Christ atoning for all sins. But you see, the fact that Christ has died for all the sins of all time doesn't mean that all sins are now automatically covered for every individual, who is ever born and lives and dies. But rather, the individual still has the responsibility to come to God and to confess his sin and to repent. And I think that's true of Christians as well as non-Christians. I think we still need to come to God and confess our sins. Why wouldn't we? If we're in a relationship with somebody and we hurt them, why wouldn't we confess and repent? I know that if I ever felt like I hurt my children or my wife, I always was eager to make things right and to go and repent and so forth. And yeah, some people say that you don't have to do that with God. I think, well, why not? Don't you love him? You know, why would you not repent if you hurt him, if you violated him? But anyway, there's mystery there. I'll leave it at that. I don't understand all that the atonement in the Old Testament accomplished or whether it was all symbolic. But fortunately, we're not living under that time, and we don't have to understand it completely. What we do understand and what we're told in Scripture is that it foreshadowed the ultimate work of Christ, and we do have to have some appreciation for that. My lines are full, though, Tyson. I got to get going.
I got you. I appreciate it, man. All right. I'll talk to you again later. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye now. All right, we got some Portland callers waiting. One is Steve from Portland, the other is Eric from Portland. And we got a line open also if you'd like to call at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call us at 1-800-438-5090. Steve from Portland, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I'll just pursue a couple of things I've been touching last week or so on your program on Romans chapter 7.
Okay.
There's been some confusion or much misunderstanding when we're looking at Paul talking about, you know, sin and his struggle. But based on Romans 6 and Romans 8, I believe that Romans 7 is more of a parenthesis, but Paul talking about those under the law and himself under the law when he had a struggle with sin. But Paul, when he wrote this letter, was a Christian. I don't think he struggled with sin. He's basically in a third person telling what was life being under the law based on the
first let me ask him, Steve. You're a Christian, aren't you?
Absolutely.
Yeah, do you struggle with sin?
Well, sure, occasionally.
I think Paul did too, don't you?
Not at all, because what he's saying in Romans 6, he says we're set free from the law, so that's Romans 8, and then in Romans 6, he tells us we're reconciled dead to sin. So Paul's talking about the under the law and himself under the law and his struggle. That's the context of Romans 7. I don't think it's possible for Paul's letter in Romans 6 and Romans 8 and believe Paul struggled with sin. He might have occasionally sinned, but it wasn't a struggle, I don't believe.
So you believe that Paul's saying in Romans chapter 6 that we don't sin anymore if we're Christians?
No, he's saying, though, that you're supposed to reconcile dead to sin. You know,
sure.
As a Christian, that's your normal life, is you're dead to sin.
Right, but Paul needed to do that too, of course. But are you saying that he had no more struggle with sin, therefore?
Well, certainly not like he's describing in Romans 7, I don't think at all. It's describing a prior time in his life.
Well, see, a lot of people read into that section of Romans 7 more than is there. Here's what Paul says, okay? He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If, then, I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who is willing to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Now, the solution to that, of course, is found in chapter 8. In verse 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of Christ, of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death." And he says, "What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son." And he says in verse 4, "that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, what I understand him to be saying is that even though there has been a new heart given to me that hates sin, there's a part of me that still exists that doesn't hate sin, and that's this law in my members. Now, you said that you struggle against sin sometimes. I know I do. What is it that makes me struggle? Well, it's this law in my members that Paul's talking about. It's that there's in my flesh has its own set of desires. But Paul says, in my mind, I embrace the law of God. I delight in the law of God. I will to do what is good. Well, that certainly is true of the Christian. The Christian wills to do what is good, but there is a battle. And a Christian who says that there isn't a battle, I always have suspicions about them. I have met a few people who actually hold to the Wesleyan doctrine of entire sanctification and claim that they haven't experienced it, although Wesley himself never claimed that he did. He believed the doctrine was taught in Scripture, but he never claimed that he had ever experienced it. And in a letter to his brother Charles Wesley, he said he doesn't know if he'd ever met anyone who'd ever experienced it. I would say that I've met maybe two people in my life who claim that they've experienced entire sanctification, and they claim that they don't sin anymore. However, they can only say this by defining sin differently than I do, and than the Bible seems to, because they are cantankerous and angry people sometimes, but they just won't acknowledge that to be sin. I've known people who claim they don't sin. Paul certainly didn't claim that he never sinned. Paul claimed that he had this struggle going on, and he claimed that his readers would also. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, he said, "The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. However," he says in verse 16 of Galatians 5, "walk in the spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That's what he says in Romans 8 also, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the solution to the struggle in Galatians 5 and in Romans 7 is to walk in the Spirit. Now, if you walk in the Spirit, the Spirit of God is capable of overpowering the desires of the flesh. And you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh when you walk in the Spirit, Paul said. And yet, Paul never predicted that all people who are Christians will walk in the Spirit at every moment. He said we should. He commands us to. And when we do, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But I'm afraid every Christian I've ever known, on occasion, apparently doesn't walk in the Spirit because they sometimes do sin. And I'm not talking about adultery or fornication or drunkenness. I'm talking about sin that Christians commit, like envy or pride or, you know, covetousness or things like that. These are sins too, and they are of the flesh. These are listed among the sins of the flesh in Galatians 5. And, you know, I don't think Paul has claimed that he had no such sins or that he had no such struggle. Now, at the same time in Romans 7, I don't see him saying, "I'm sinning every day. You know, I'm so frustrated because I want to live a holy life, but I'm living a totally sinful life." He doesn't say that. He could say all the things he says in Romans 7 if he was living an extremely exemplary Christian life, but not entirely perfect. Because a man who's very spiritual is very mindful of his imperfections and very much wishes he could be more spiritual and more perfect. And if Paul, you know, gave in to a bad temper under temptation once a month, I'm not saying he did it more or less than that. I'm just saying that if this were the case, he could still write after several months of this, "Oh, I've done that again. Oh, here that happened again. Here I've been a Christian all these years, and I still fall into that sin." You know, losing his temper once a month could easily make him that frustrated. I'm not saying that's all the sinning he did or that he did that much. I'm just saying that a man who is a Christian, unless he's 100% perfect, could easily write those words and relate with them. I've never met a Christian who can't really relate with them. And I don't even think you would claim that you can't relate with them, because you said you struggle sometimes with it too.
Yeah, but it sounds like schizophrenic. You know, if you read verses chapter 7, 13 through, you know, like 23 there, it sounds really bad, but I don't think Paul is that way. Plus, the verse, Romans 7, verse 1, says, "I speak to those who know or under the law." That's the context of the chapter there.
That's the context of the first four verses. And he does talk about the law in the rest of the chapter too. But so what? I mean, when he's talking about himself, see, in the early part of the chapter, he says, "I was alive without the law once. The sin revived and it slew me." He talks in the past tense. He's talking about his early life. But then, in verse 14, he starts talking in the present tense. "What I am doing, I don't understand. What I want to do, that I don't do," and so forth. That is, I don't do it consistently. I don't do it all the time. Now, I don't know why people think that Paul didn't have the same struggles all of us do. Everyone I know can relate with Paul's struggle he describes in chapter 7, but they don't want it to be Paul. They don't want him to really have that problem. He's a human being, and he was a normal Christian guy who happened to be pretty advanced in his spiritual maturity. But I'll tell you something. I've been a Christian for 45 years. I've been walking with God as a spirit-filled believer for 35 of those years. I've not been perfect. I am not perfect now. I live a pretty consistent Christian life. I think people who live with me would say that. My children have said that behind my back, that I'm the most consistent Christian they know. However, I know very well that I'm not a perfect Christian, and I do sin. I don't like it. I hate sinning. And I don't sin, you know, as often as I did when I was a younger Christian. But I can still read Romans 7 and say, yeah, I can relate to that. You know, no matter how mature you get in the Lord, unless you become absolutely perfect, that chapter, it does sound kind of schizophrenic. And when you sin, when a Christian sins, they definitely feel, "I do feel like I have two minds. One mind wants to obey God. And this other thing, why am I attracted to this other stuff that isn't good?" There are two minds, as a matter of fact. In fact, Paul said in Ephesians 2, that before we were born again, we were obeying the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. That is, our lusts of our flesh and our lusts of our minds were the same, and we were obeying them before we were born again. But when you're born again, you change your mind, but you don't change your flesh. Your mind changes. Your flesh is still the same flesh. I would say that Paul was like any other man, a man with who had a law of his mind and a law of his flesh, as he said. And, you know, to say that he didn't would be, to my mind, an amazing thing to say. To say that Paul didn't have any sexual lust, Paul didn't have any appetite for food, Paul didn't have any temptation to oversleep, Paul didn't ever have a temptation to be irritated. I mean, if you want to say those things about him, fine, but I don't read anything about that in the scriptures, and I don't even see it in the book of Acts description of Paul. You know, I mean, Paul had all the same desires of the flesh that we do, and so did Jesus, by the way. But Paul walked in the Spirit, I suppose, better than most of us do, and Jesus did 100%.
Right.
But all of us who are Christians walk in the Spirit somewhat, but our goal is to walk in the Spirit consistently. And the more mature a Christian is, the more consistently he's going to be walking in the Spirit, the less you're going to see him succumb to anything in the flesh. But that unless he's like Jesus, exactly. Jesus is the only person I know who walked in the Spirit at all times.
Right, but did Paul ever encourage him to imitate him?
Yeah, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, yeah.
Right.
In 1 Corinthians 11:1.
Right, so I still think Paul was not confident in himself, but confident in the Spirit within him who was... You know,
no question.
From that, so.
No question. I would gladly tell younger Christians, imitate me as I imitate Christ.
Right.
That doesn't mean I'm a perfect example of Christ, but in general, I live my life in imitation of Christ. And if they need some help seeing what that looks like, if they want to imitate Christ, they can look at the way I imitate Christ. Now, to the degree that I don't imitate Christ, they shouldn't imitate me. But to the degree that I do, I could recommend it. And that's what Paul says, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. So, I mean, I could easily say that without any embarrassment, but it wouldn't be a claim to being perfect or Christ-like in every respect.
No, but it's like Paul was a pretty good imitator there. He could request that of his other disciples, you know, because, you know, he'd known what his life was like as a Pharisee versus what his life was like a Christian. And there's quite a bit of difference there.
Well, sure, there's a difference between his life before he's a Christian and after, like anyone else. But I mean, couldn't you say to a younger Christian, imitate me as I imitate Christ?
Oh, sure.
Okay, and yet you said you have struggles with sin at times. So, I mean, there's no reason why a person who has struggles against sin can't make himself a role model for a younger Christian who also has struggles with sin. In fact, the older Christian hopefully has victory in those struggles more often and can be, can tell the younger Christian how to resist them. But if the older Christian is a perfect man who never has any temptation or any struggle with the lust of the flesh, he's not good. You know, how can a younger Christian copy that? I mean, our life is a life in a world that is hostile to us. Peter tells his readers, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. There's a war against our soul in the world that we're in. And there's a spiritual warfare. And it's a nice thought to think that, well, once you cross a certain threshold in your Christian life, that struggle just goes away. I would love it if that was true. And I've certainly read books by people who thought that was true. But as far as meeting any real Christians who don't have that struggle, I haven't really met them yet.
Right. My point is, I don't think that Romans 7 describes a normal Christian life that Paul wanted people to walk in.
No, he didn't describe the life that he wanted. He described life as it is when we're not walking in the Spirit, however.
Right.
And he said the solution is to walk in the Spirit.
Right.
So what I'm saying is, if I would meet a person who walked in the Spirit every moment of every day, I would meet a sinless person. But I haven't met someone who walks in the Spirit every moment of every day. I just meet people who are at varying stages of consistency in walking in the Spirit. Some do it very inconsistently, some more consistently than others. And maturity as a Christian should be measured on that scale of how consistently does this person walk in the Spirit. But as I say, even the most mature Christian I've met, I couldn't say he walks in the Spirit every moment of every day. He wants to, and so do I.
Right.
But in a sense, the norm is what God has prescribed, namely that we walk in the Spirit and don't sin.
Right.
But the reality is that we don't always do that.
No, I emphasize Romans 6 and 8 like Paul does and realize, because a lot of Christians emphasize Romans 7 all the time as if that's their excuse for their lifestyle, their sinning.
Well, a person who's a Christian doesn't make excuses for sinning.
No.
If a person's a real Christian, they don't make excuses for sinning because that's the opposite of repentance.
Right.
You see, repentance means you change your mind. That's what the Greek word metanoia, repentance, means, change the mind. Well, what it means is that before you were a Christian, you made excuses for your sins and thought your sins were okay, or at least they weren't the worst around, and therefore they could be tolerated. When you repent, that means you change your mind about sin and you agree with God about it. And therefore, when a person has repented, they don't make excuses for their sin. They agree that sin is evil and unjustifiable and inexcusable. So when you meet a person who's making excuses for his sin under the guise of some Christian profession, they're not a Christian. They haven't repented yet. You can tell a person's repented by the fact that they don't make excuses for their sin. They hate their sin. And if they don't hate it, they still haven't been turned around yet.
Okay, good.
And by the way, the church is full of people who haven't turned around. The church is full of people who aren't Christians.
Oh, sure.
And who have never repented. And so you do meet lots of people who try to make any excuse from a greasy grace kind of gospel to live in sin and still call themselves saved. Well, I don't buy it, you know. The Bible says that a person, whoever you serve, is your master. And if you're serving sin, then you're still a slave of sin. You're not born again yet.
All right. I just want to
give you
Romans 7 is an excuse for their sin.
Yeah, well, no, it doesn't provide any excuses. I appreciate your call, Steve.
Hey, thank you.
God bless you. I've got a couple more calls to get in the next 15 minutes. Thank you so much for calling. We're going to talk next to Eric, who's also calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Eric. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve. Just a quick question for you. I recently got in a conversation with a woman at my church regarding alcohol, and it got to a point in the conversation where she was arguing that Jesus' first miracle was he was turning the water into grape juice, basically, is what her argument amounted to.
And is she Assemblies of God?
What did you say?
Is she in the Assemblies of God?
She is.
Yeah, that's the position of the Assemblies of God. I think some other denominations take that position too, but the pieces I've encountered written on the subject are usually from Assemblies of God people, like David Wilkerson and stuff. Well, no, Jesus didn't make grape juice. Well, actually, he did. He made grape juice and wine. I mean, he made everything. Jesus is the creator of all things, and grape juice is his creation as much as wine is. But the people who argue most emphatically against Jesus making wine at the wedding feast are people who often have had a relative who's an alcoholic. And they've seen the terrible destruction of life that alcohol can do in a person's life. And it makes it impossible for them to rationally think that alcohol might be harmless or even beneficial. I mean, there's a lot of publicity just come out, research out that says that people should drink red wine at least, you know, 3 glasses a week if they can handle their alcohol. It's good for the heart and it's good for a lot of other things, better than most foods are. And even Paul recommended to Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and for his oft infirmities. People who say that the wine in the New Testament was actually just grape juice are not very much paying attention to the use of that word in the Greek. Actually, at communion, they certainly had alcoholic wine because Paul said at the communion table in Corinth, some people were taking more than their share of the elements and some were going home drunk as a result. You can't get drunk on grape juice. There has to be alcohol in it. And there's no reason why there shouldn't be alcohol in it. Alcohol itself is not a bad thing. It is the overindulgence in alcohol so that a person becomes drunk that is sinful. It is a sin to get drunk. In fact, the Bible says it's one of the works of the flesh is drunkenness, and those who do it will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, I mean, drunkenness is absolutely not acceptable for the Christian. But to my mind, there's a world of difference between being a drunkard and being a person who drinks wine. Now, I myself don't drink much. I'm not much of a drinker, never was, never been drunk. I have to say that I once was a little near the edge there, but accidentally when I was younger. But I don't drink 2 cups of wine a year. I don't drink 2 beers a year. I mean, that's how much I drink, and I never drink hard liquor. So, I mean, I'm not into alcohol. I wouldn't walk across the street for a beer or a cup of wine. It just doesn't interest me. But at the same time, I'm aware that wine and beer, which are not, you know, not something that you always get drunk on if you take it in moderation, those are things that Christians can drink if they can do it. Now, Paul said all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the bondage of any. And if a person can't handle their alcohol, and when they drink some, they get drunk every time because they just don't have any moderation, well, then they should stay far from it. But not everyone's that way. I was raised in a home, a Baptist home, a sincere and godly, born-again Baptist home, where my mother would drink a glass of wine occasionally with a meal, and my dad would, on rare occasions, have a beer. I mean, there was, in other words, some alcohol in our house. But neither of my parents ever got drunk. It just wasn't, they had no interest in it. That's not what alcohol is for in our house. And likewise, I'm sure that my brother and my sister also have probably wine in their house, but I doubt if either of them have ever been drunk in their lives. Those who've been around alcoholics or who are alcoholics can't imagine someone having a moderate approach to alcohol. But there is such a thing. And therefore, to say that Jesus, you know, could only make grape juice because he wouldn't want people to drink alcohol is to miss the whole point. God made alcohol. You know, where do you think it came from? You know,
right.
God made everything. So if God made alcohol, why couldn't Jesus? You see, I've heard people argue that if Jesus made alcoholic wine at the feast and then some people got drunk, then Jesus is responsible for their sin. I said, that's nonsense. God made food. But if someone's a glutton, that doesn't make God responsible for their gluttony. I mean, God made sex, but if a man becomes a womanizer instead of keeping it to his wife, I mean, the sex drive that God made, God's not responsible for that man's, you know, misconduct. That God gives us good things, and we have the capability of abusing them, does not make God responsible for that abuse, especially if he's directed us in the way he wants it used. So if Jesus made wine, and somebody abused it, that's their problem. It's not his. He didn't make them abuse it any more than God makes people abuse wine when he created wine. It's to my mind, it's a shallow argument that isn't very well thought out.
Okay. I really appreciate it. Thanks.
Okay. I appreciate your call, too.
Okay.
God bless you, Eric. Bye-bye now. Okay. Bob from Cincinnati, Ohio. We talked to you yesterday, too, I believe. How are you doing?
I'm great. How are you?
All right. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call at a certain time in the week. The reason I called, just to comment on that previous caller, good luck trying to convince them, though, because I've been going through that one with some family members for years. They don't ever get that one. But anyway, the reason I call is normally I've been listening to your archives. I'm never home to listen to you on the computer, so I listen to your archives, and I've been listening for a long time, and for the most part, I agree with you. There's a few things I disagree, but nothing really major, but there's one thing I heard you say today, this morning, when I was listening, and I kind of wanted to call you on it.
Okay, but
just understand, I'm not opposing you, I'm just questioning you.
It's okay even if you do oppose me. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, you know, you take a pretty strong stand on marriage, and I agree with you. And I've heard you say that, you know, you think the church should stand up for marriage, and that you say that even though the state may not recognize divorce for what it is, and it doesn't mean that God was wrong or that the scripture was wrong, and that even if a person gets divorced, if the one person remains faithful and waits on that person, they're not technically divorced. Is that correct?
That's what Jesus said, yeah.
Right. Now, I agree with that whole issue. Well, the thing I'm calling about today is that somebody had called you about engagement. And I had heard the same teaching you were talking about, a radical Christian counterculture, and you had talked about betrothal. And You said to the man that because you say, I can't give exact words, but your point was that Americans don't, they call engagement, they look at engagement differently than what the Bible talks about betrothal. And so, therefore, they would not be held to the same account as would be, I guess, you know, in scripture where, you know, betrothal was similar to marriage. They made an oath. And I kind of understood what you're saying, but at the same time, that's the same stance that the government, that people take today on marriage, that, you know, we don't look at it the same way as the Bible did. You know what I'm saying? I didn't know if maybe you were saying that because there's no direct command on betrothal or what.
Yeah, see, the practice of betrothal is not commanded in Scripture.
Right.
And therefore, it is an option for people to practice it or not to practice it. And therefore, if people have a Western or American idea of engagement that is less binding than betrothal, though a betrothal cannot be broken, an engagement could be, if that's what's understood. If a couple entering an engagement have it understood that either of them, if they really wanted to, could get out of it, well, then that's an understanding that's implicit in the arrangement. That's not the way it was in the Bible times. And,
right.
And so people who practice biblical betrothal are making a commitment that's far more binding than an American-style engagement. That's what I would say. Now, when it comes to marriage and divorce, my position is that just because the courts grant a divorce, that in itself doesn't prove that God does. God is looking at the marriage to see if it's really something that where there were grounds for divorce or not. The courts don't care about that anymore. So the courts will grant a divorce to a couple where there's no biblical grounds. And they'll allow someone to remarry when there was no biblical grounds for divorce. And Jesus said in such cases the second marriage is adultery. That's what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. So, there's direct scripture on that.
Well, the thing is, I've heard people actually say, which is horrible, but I've heard people actually say, well, you know, I'll get married. If it doesn't work out, I'll just get a divorce and marry someone else. You know, and I just felt like, you know, that's the same view they take on marriage, what you're saying about engagement. And I thought it was kind of like a slippery slope. You know what I'm saying?
Yep. Okay.
But,
well, I appreciate your call, Bob.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
All right, bye-bye now. The music's playing. I got to get going. Bye now. I'm sorry. I just cut you off. I didn't know you were going to say something more. Chris from Greenfield called and left a statement with my call screener where he said, everything God made is not necessarily profitable, an example being marijuana. I guess what he's saying, or he or she is saying, that, I said that God made alcohol, and therefore he's not responsible for people who abuse it. And I stand by that. And he also made marijuana. And he's not responsible for people who abuse that either. Now, what he made marijuana for, I don't know. Perhaps for medicinal purposes. Because we know it does have some medicinal purposes, as does alcohol. But to use it recreationally to get high, either alcohol or marijuana, is, in my mind, an abuse of something that God made for a different purpose. He didn't make it for you to get high. I believe he made those things for other purposes. So I agree that God made marijuana and alcohol, but that doesn't mean that either of them was anything less than good. God saw everything that he made, and it was all good. But it's not all good for human consumption in large amounts. Salt is good, too. Jesus said that. But if you have too much salt, it's not very healthy. So I'm going to just have to stand by my statement. I appreciate it, people calling in and leaving their opinions. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you'd like to join us tonight, we have a meeting in Santa Cruz area. You can find it at our website. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.
The following is a test of the emergency alert system.